Father, we come before you this morning to dedicate our church before you at the beginning of a school year. Father, these are just programs, and programs mean nothing. They will fall when people don't attend, and they will fall, and they will have no impact. It's just another burdensome opportunity. But Father, when it's empowered by your Holy Spirit, lives changed. And Father, this is what this year is about, entrusting our lives into your Holy Spirit, that the love of Jesus Christ may be what compels us to serve you. So Father, as we come now to understand the vision behind the vision, as we ponder on Matthew 26, help us, Jesus, as we open up your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I was listening to an interview podcast when an older godly pastor was reflecting upon his preaching ministry. When he first started ministry, he was in charge of a huge historic church in an industrial city in the USA. Initially, he took his college Bible college notes, lecture notes, and started preaching them at this historic church. Each sermon was theologically very rich, but they were dry, crusty lectures. Not long after, in the industrial town, the town had many industries that closed down. Many people in the church lost jobs. As a result, many were depressed. Some resort to drugs. Others felt the emptiness creeping in big time. So adultery was rampant. The pastor realized that the lectures, so-called, were not working. So he changed his sermon style to more moralistic sermons. Do not commit adultery. Snap out of your depression. Get your act together. Come to church more often and your life will be fine. He preached and he preached and he preached, and the more people left. And those who stayed behind came. Oh, the older ones came to sleep in church. They think they're invisible. They sit right in front and they sleep in church. And then there are others, the odd teenager that comes with that sulky look. I don't want to be here, but grandma forces me to be here. Look on their faces. And then there are those who come with a glaze across their face. Oh, I've heard that all before, glaze. The pastor didn't know what to say. He continued to preach and preach more his moralistic sermons. Do not sin. Do not commit adultery. On and on. But the people just left. And then the pastor got another call from another church and he left it. Many years later, that same pastor, much wiser now, was looking back at his career. And the interviewer asked him, knowing what you know right now, how would you have preached differently? He looked at the interviewer and said, I would have told them that Jesus loves them. People will never choose to follow Christ if they do not know that Jesus loves them. I will show them that Jesus loves them more than drugs can give them that happiness. I will show them that Jesus is of a greater joy than the thrill of adultery. I will show them that Jesus is more fun than a teenager going to a party. They will then repent. And they will then love Jesus. So in short, he said, I would preach to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today we face similar challenges. We are at the beginning of a new year. We're thinking about our church this Sunday. What can I say as a pastor to convince you to get on with the vision? I can't. I can preach to I'm blue in the face, come to this, come to that, come to this, come to that, but it will not work because June comes and we'll all be abandoned. So what can I say? I think the pastor was right. Tell them that Jesus loves them. Unless you know that Jesus loves you immensely, you will not sacrifice your time for him. I can tell you that. Because we are all busy people. Unless you know that Jesus loves you immensely, you won't want to know his word. You will say, oh, I've heard it all before. Unless you know Jesus loves you immensely, you will not help another Christian know his word. I need to give credit where credit is due. I was inspired to come to Matthew chapter 26 because I was talking to our brother Paul. I was visiting him, and that was what Paul said to me. So I need to give credit to Paul. Paul inspired me to preach this sermon this morning. Paul said to me, how do you encourage people who are half committed to be committed? You can't force them. Everybody's a volunteer. Preach, tell them that Jesus loves them. We want to look at Matthew 26, but before we do that, we need to backtrack a little bit to Matthew 21. Matthew 21 is a turning point in the gospel, in the Matthew's gospel. Here Jesus, finally, after all his traveling, finally arrived at his focal point, the place that he will die and that he will be resurrected, and that's Jerusalem. The prophet Isaiah says in chapter 55 of his prophecy that when the Messiah comes, he will return to Jerusalem. And that's what Jesus does. He returns to Jerusalem. This is the peak of his career right now. He's about to die within a week. He's about to face the cross. So now he's in Jerusalem. But it's also where evil is rearing up here in Matthew 21. The chief priests and the teachers of the law right now have already made up their mind. They do not just hate Jesus, they want him dead. They want to kill him within a week. So evil is rearing up here in Matthew 21. It's a turning point in Matthew's gospel. But nothing catches God by surprise, because 600 years before, God knew that when the Messiah comes back to Jerusalem, what would he find? Jeremiah chapter 8 verse 13 says that when the Messiah comes, he will find no grapes on the vine. There'll be no fig trees on the trees. The trees will all wither. The fig trees signifying life. All of Israel will be lifeless at this time. The chief priests and teachers of the law will be filled with anger. There is no more life for Jesus. They want Jesus dead. So when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, what does he do? What's the first thing that he does? If you look into your Bibles in Matthew chapter 21, verse 18, it says, early in the morning, as Jesus was walking back to the city, he was hungry, seeing a fig tree by the road. He went up to it and found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said, may you never bear fruit again. Immediately the tree withered. It's not a spoilt person just trying to find fruit and he doesn't find it. But it's symbolic of what the Old Testament prophets have been prophesying. That when the Messiah comes, he will not find any fruit. Why? Because Israel has rejected God. Its leaders have rejected God to such an extent that they are no longer bearing fruit. And that's what Jesus is doing. And what else does Jesus do when he arrives in Jerusalem? Jesus does something very, very peculiar. He doesn't stay. Although he arrives in Jerusalem, we get a very interesting detail that Jesus doesn't stay in Jerusalem. Verse 17, he left them and went to the city of Bethany, where he spent the night. Here was the Messiah coming to Jerusalem. He ministers there in the temple in the daytime. But in the nighttime, the Bible tells us at verse 17 of Matthew 21, very interesting detail, that Jesus went out of Jerusalem to a city called Bethany to stay. Why did he stay in Bethany and not in Jerusalem for the night? Is it because there are no good restaurants in Jerusalem that he had to go to Bethany to eat? Are there no hotels in Jerusalem? Or are the hotels in Bethany better? Why does he have to come in the daytime and the evening go back to Bethany? We never get to hear why until five chapters later. Matthew just keeps us hanging. It's just like watching a drama series on television and the drama episode ends on the cliffhanger and you say, oh, why? And Matthew doesn't tell us why until five chapters later. Because five chapters later, Matthew brings us into the city of Bethany to see why, what Jesus was actually doing there in the city of Bethany. Why did he prefer to live in the city of Bethany? Firstly, let's look at the word Bethany. What is the meaning of the word Bethany? Bethany comes from two Hebrew words that mean Beth and Ta'ana. Beth means Bethel, Beth, house of. Ta'ana means figs. In Jerusalem, he could not find any figs, but he could find figs in Bethany. It's the house of figs. So what is it about Bethany that attracted Jesus, that every night, even while he was ministering in Jerusalem, he would return back to Bethany? What is it about Bethany that is there that Jerusalem doesn't have? Let me tell you what is there. It's found here in Matthew 26. This is where the Bible tells us why Jesus spends his time in Bethany. Matthew 26, verse 6, the passage that Anna just read for us. While Jesus was in Bethany, the house of figs, in the home of Simon the leper. Jesus wanted to live in Bethany because he wanted to live with Simon the leper. Why? While the chief priests and the teachers of the law were planning to bump off Jesus, here was a leper by the name of Simon that welcomed him. Where did Simon ever get the idea that a leper could invite the Messiah to his home? Because if you know your Old Testament, you will know that you, if you are a leper, you cannot go near the priest. Where in the idea that Simon the leper had that he could invite Jesus to his home? Because Simon the leper has eyes. He saw what was happening in Jerusalem. But when Jesus entered Jerusalem in Matthew 21, five chapters ago, what did Jesus do in the temple? Jesus visited the temple, but which part of the temple did Jesus spend his time? Matthew 21, 12. Jesus was spending temple at where? At the temple courts. What is the temple courts? It is the court of the Gentiles. Jesus was ministering there, never got further than the court of the Gentiles. And what was he doing there? He was healing the lame and the blind. Jesus did not come for the elite. The Jewish elite had already shriveled. They hated Jesus. They wanted him dead within a week. Jesus came for who? The Gentiles, the blind, and the lame. Jesus was healing them. And perhaps that's why Simon the leper had the courage to say, even though I'm a leper, I can welcome you into my own home because I know that you love me. That I'm a leper, you have no right to love me. But when I see you ministering to the lame, to the blind, to the Gentiles, something broke in my heart. My Messiah is not afraid of me. He loves me. And the word interest, the word Simon is a very interesting word. What does the word Simon mean? It's a Hebrew word for listen. Everybody, the chief priests, the Pharisees, everybody could never listen to Jesus. But here was a man, a leper, who listened. He knew Jesus loves him. And that's why he had the audacity to invite the Messiah, the high priest, the greatest high priest, the only high priest that could atone for our sins, to say, come, stay with me when you are in Jerusalem. Stay with me in the house of figs. Simon knew that Jesus loved him. But not just Simon. There is another woman here who knew that Jesus loves her. Look with me at Matthew 26, verse 7. Not only was Jesus welcome into the home of Simon the leper, verse 7 says, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. The woman who is unnamed here in Matthew's gospel did something very daring in the culture of Jesus' day. She came up to Jesus and poured a perfume jar of alabaster perfume on him. In the gospel of Matthew, we often read of Jesus interacting with at least four different women. The first woman is in Matthew. The first woman is Peter's mother-in-law, who was healed by Jesus but did not say anything. But the second woman was the hemorrhaging woman who approached Jesus and sheepishly just touched his cloak one time in Matthew chapter 9. And then there was the Canaanite woman, the third woman that spoke to Jesus, who at least dared to engage Jesus in conversation. But this is the only instance where a woman got enough courage to walk so close to Jesus and pour perfume on his head. Why did she do that? I guess the same reason why Simon the leper opened his home to Jesus. She knew that Jesus loves her immensely. And when she knew Jesus loves her immensely, there was nothing she couldn't do. She could take the most expensive perfume, pour it on Jesus, because she knew that Messiah loves her immensely. When you know somebody loves you immensely, you will do anything for that person, won't you? I was just reading on the newspaper online, on the Daily Mirror, a story about Kay Williamson. Quay Williamson had a rare kidney disorder, and she was gradually being poisoned by the kidney. She needed very much a kidney transplant, but the wait was far too long. So her husband volunteered because his kidney was the only one that was compatible. But the doctor said to the husband, "Your health is not good. You may not come out of the surgery alive. So my advice is don't do it." But the husband insisted, and after a very long and intensive surgery, both the husband and wife recovered. A reporter came to interview the husband and says, "Why did you put your life at risk? Why did you do that? The chances of you surviving were slim. Why did you risk your life?" And lost for words, the husband, with tears in his eyes, said, "My wife has given me her whole life. What's a kidney?" The woman could pour an alabaster jar of perfume on Jesus because she knew that Jesus loves him immensely. But the disciples did not. The disciples never could feel it. That's why the disciples, verse 8, when the disciples saw this, they were indignant. They were angry. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could be sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." But was Jesus impressed by the prudence of the disciples? No way. Aware of this, verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me." Then Jesus continued, "When she poured the perfume on my body, she did it to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." What on earth is Jesus saying here? When the woman poured alabaster perfume on Jesus, it was not just to make him feel nice or make him smell good. If you know your Old Testament well, for instance, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, you pour perfume or oil on a person, what does it signify? It means you signify that you are anointing that person as king. That's what Samuel did to Saul and David. So what is the woman doing here? She is saying, "Yes, the people are about to kill Jesus, but I don't care. I know this Jesus is the king. And even if he dies, I will still pour this out to him because I know that this will not be a waste because he loves me immensely." And why does Jesus say what she has done will be told throughout the world? Because this is how church should function. You cannot serve Christ if you do not know that Jesus loves you immensely. And because Jesus loves us immensely, we can pour out our best to him and give our best to him. Because that's what the gospel is. The gospel is not about giving $5 into the offering plate. It's not even giving 10 minutes of your time to be an usher. It is about giving your entire life to Christ. Your best to him, just like what the woman did. And that's what the gospel is. She's anointing Jesus as the king, regardless of whether they kill him or not. To her, she is the king. But notice Jesus says, so is Jesus here saying that helping the poor is not important? Because here the disciples were saying helping the poor. No. But Jesus is saying this, unless you love me as your king, you can't even serve the poor. Why? Because you will give up. You will give up easily. People are downright sinful. If you try to love people by your own strength, you will be hurt. But if you serve people because you know Jesus loves you, it will carry you through. Let me explain. When we were growing up in Sydney, my parents and my brother and my, well, more my brother, we were involved in a huge church in Sydney downtown. I think I said this before. One of the pastors there wanted to chart a church plant for Chinese immigrants. So he asked our family whether we could help him. And after much prayer, we thought we will help him build a church plant. And it was not easy, but we agreed. And the church plant needed volunteers. So my mom was assigned by default to many positions within the church, even elder, even choir director, worship leader, everything. And she was in charge mostly of the choir. One Christmas, the pastor came to my mom and said, the choir needs to do a special number for Christmas. So get the choir together, make them sing one song for Christmas service. And so my mom went about doing that. Everyone agreed that for the Christmas presentation, everybody should be wearing white, a white top and a black bottom, so that you can have a white blouse or white shirt and a black skirt or a pants. And the choir would sing a song. But there was a Chinese lady who was an immigrant that came here to Sydney to work. Her husband was still in China. She came with just a baby. And she had to work. She didn't really have money, but she loves to sing. And so she wants to be part of the choir. She knew the protocol. Everybody has to dress in white and black. So the day of rehearsal came, everybody was dressed in white and black. Everybody was clear. But she came with black and yellow because she couldn't afford a white blouse. One of the choir members got really, really, really upset. And she really broke down and said, "People just don't know simple instructions. How are we going to sing if people don't know simple instructions? You just, white is white." And because of that, of a complaint, there were many people in the choir that says, "Oh, we don't want the drama," and people just backed off. And when you are in charge of a small, tiny choir, and you have a few people that dropped off, it means you have nobody. And what do you do? What do you do if you're the choir master? What do you do if the pastor? Everybody's a volunteer. If you try to serve the poor and the people by your own strength, you will be disappointed. People will hurt you. Go to any church you want. They will disappoint you. There will be things that will disappoint you to the core. Every church is the same. But if you do it because you know that Jesus loves you, then you will last. Church is difficult. Loving people is difficult. And Jesus here is laying down the groundwork. But if you know Jesus loves you immensely, that he gave his life for you, that out of all the people the Messiah could visit the elite in Jerusalem, he could spend time with the chief priests, he could spend time with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, he could spend time with the Roman officials, but he spent time with the lame and the blind and the Gentiles. If you know that, and know that Jesus loves you immensely, you can do wonders for him. One more story. We have a family friend who lives in, who used to live in Singapore. She's now with the Lord. When she was young, she had three kids. And she had a divorce with a husband that was completely, completely, very, very messy. She fought for many years in the courts for custody of one of her three children, just one. But the husband would not give her. So she spent all her savings on the court battles, on litigation battles. After many years of fighting litigation battles, she finally had custody of just one of her three children. She loved this son to death. She gave him an education, loved him to pieces. She worked as a domestic helper, cleaning people's homes, cleaning a few homes so that she could provide and raise her son right. Years later, when the son was old enough, he ignored her. Singapore, unlike in Australia, doesn't have the pension system. So she was completely dependent financially on her son. But her son would not give her a single cent. It was only after the church pastor and elders intervened and spoke to her son, he finally relented and gave her $50 a week And sometimes he would be late with his payment too. Do you know what she does with the money? She gave the money almost completely to church. Her electric bill a month was only $8. Why only $8? Because in the evening, she would not even dare turn on the lights. She would sit by the house, by the street lights, and she would spend her nights sitting by the street lights. And her electric bill was only $8, and she gave the rest to church. She attended every function of the church. She was like the pastor's shadow, shadowing him around, attending everything. She was always joyous and happy, and she was attending everything. She gave everything to the church and to God. And if you do ask her, why are you so committed to God and the church? She wouldn't be able to answer you because she was not theologically trained. She couldn't quote you scripture because she couldn't read and write. She was illiterate. Yes, literally illiterate. But with a croaking voice, she will sing a song to you. What a friend we have in Jesus. All my sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Oh, because we do not care. Everything to God in prayer. Why does she do what she does? Because she knew Jesus was her friend. And that was all that was required. She knew no verses, no theological truths. Jesus was her friend. And she could give everything to serve Christ. The vision is in front of you. We will fail at this vision unless you know, I know, that Jesus loves you and me. Father, the greatest truth still boils down to this, that Jesus loves me, this I know. Father, there is nothing I can say to this church, this congregation here, that could bend their arms to serve you. I cannot cast the non-committed to commit because they're all volunteers. Everybody volunteers. I can't do anything, Lord God, but you can. You can convince in their hearts that Jesus loves them immensely. You don't have to know too much. You don't even have to read through the entire Bible. But you need to know Jesus loves you. And when you know that Jesus loves you, you can break even the most expensive jar for Him. You cannot serve the poor. The poor will disappoint you. People are downright sinful. Accept that. You need to know Jesus loves you. So, Father, as we come at the beginning of this new year, we bow our hearts before you. Our vision will fail if we don't know you and your love. So we want to dedicate our lives again before you as a church, as individuals, to this simple truth that Jesus loves us. I want to end our service a little bit different because I want to give room for the Holy Spirit to move. So we're not going to just rigidly end our service. I want to invite people in our congregation, even at this moment, if you have a prayer for the church, especially when we think about this church this morning, for what God is doing in this city, this location. I want you to pray out loud. Make this our open worship this morning. Whoever is led by the Holy Spirit, let's pray for our church. We often pray for ourselves, but do we pray for our church? Pray that we will love Jesus and know Jesus loved. So whoever is led by the Holy Spirit, as Terrence plays for us the piano beautifully, let's use this time to open our mouths to pray to Him.